And please be seated. If you would join with me in prayer as we begin. Thus the Lord builds the house. Those who build it labor in vain. Lord, I've labored for some hours now and know that if you do not attend to this time, to the preaching of your word, it will be fruitless. And so, Lord, we ask for your help, that you will be among us, that you'll be working in our hearts to receive your word. Pray all of this for the sake of your people and your name. Amen. Well, thank you for everyone who spent time praying for us while we were at T4G. As Neil said this morning, it was a wonderful conference. Three sort of takeaways that I've been ruminating over. First, we have a wonderful Savior who loves us, who is given all that we could ever ask or imagine. This, what a privilege it is to sit and just be fed by a number of gifted preachers to remind us of our Savior that is worthy of our worship. Second, reminded that the Word is sufficient for all of you and for me, for us to grow in loving that Savior. What we need most is the Word to do the work in our hearts. And lastly, was taught, reminded, shown. There are some very gifted preachers that can step into the pulpit with seemingly no preparation and still preach a home run message. I, on the other hand, have a lot of preparation and I'm just hoping to get on base. Maybe a hit by pitch, I will take it. So if we all walk away tonight just knowing a little bit more how much the Father loves us, then I'll take that. That'll be good enough. And so we begin. Let me just give you my big idea for this sermon, and then we'll dive into the text. The main point, the big idea, is that there is abundant room at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and God wants you there. It's the main point. There's abundant room at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and God wants you there. We see this in our text tonight from Luke chapter 14. I'll be beginning in verse 12. Jesus is at a great banquet already thrown by one of the rulers of the Pharisees. That's the context of this setting. And while at dinner, Luke records, he said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But Jesus said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servants to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city. Bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways, into the hedges. Compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." Now, a quick word before we begin. We began this section in verse 12. I'm not really going to be preaching on that. I know it's under the same heading of the Great Banquet, but that paragraph has more to do with the paragraph above it, dealing with hypocrisy and the self-adulation of the Pharisees. But I read that paragraph because it provides the context and the lead-in for tonight's text. And as we'll see, what Jesus says in verses 12 through 14 also provides a bit of irony to the Pharisees as he closes this parable. So with that caveat, let's begin and set the table for the parable of the great banquet. And yes, that was a pun, so you can all groan at my dad jokes. But as I mentioned, in Luke 14, Jesus is dining at the house of a prominent Pharisee. And as he's discussing sort of the ethics of these dinner parties, he reminds those who are in attendance of the rewards that await in heaven for those who live according to God's ethic. And as they're hearing Jesus talk about this, this prompts one of the Pharisees at dinner with him to reply, "Ah, yes, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, what is this Pharisee assuming in his reply? Well, he's assuming that he and likely all of the fellow dinner guests are going to be joining the party in the kingdom. You know, it's unlikely that he's just sort of objectively stating, "Oh yeah, yeah, everyone who goes to heaven, yeah, they'll be blessed." No, what he's saying is, "Oh yeah, Jesus, you're talking about heavenly rewards. Yes, those will be nice when we receive them." And so hearing this from this Pharisee, Jesus begins to tell this parable to begin to help these Pharisees to evaluate their heavenly status. Which, just as an aside, this ought to be a warning to us not to be presumptuous, not to presume that we're going to heaven just because we've met our own self-made standard. That's what this Pharisee was doing. Like, yeah, I think I'm good enough. I've obeyed the law, therefore I'm going to heaven. And it's interesting that most people, if you ask them, when they set the bar for what it takes to get into heaven, it's usually somewhere just below where they're at. But Jesus is showing us that we actually have to evaluate ourselves, not by our own standard, but we evaluate ourselves in light of God's standard, in light of God's means, not our own. See, this parable would have been shocking. It would have been an offense to the Pharisees as they start to get the message of what Jesus is saying. And undoubtedly, there are some of us here who Jesus would tell this parable to again tonight. Because there's some of us here, we've not begun to understand and listened to Jesus' words of what is the standard for the heavenly reward. From the youngest child here to the person who might have been going to church for 50 years. All of us here need to take a pause and evaluate what has God said, what has Jesus said is the standard by which we attain a heavenly reward. What is the standard by which we get in to heaven? See, we're not going to heaven because we've been a decent person. We're not going to heaven because we attend church or because we've been baptized or because you've raised your hand at a summer camp one time. We're not going to heaven because we regularly tithe and give to the mission of the church. You're not going to heaven because your whole family's Christian. You're not going to heaven because you have a general sense that God is out there, that, you know, the Bible, yeah, gives me good advice for life. It makes me feel good about myself. That is not what gets you to heaven. And I just mentioned a lot of good things, a lot of things that the Bible actually calls us to do, but none of them are sufficient for getting us into heaven. It is only your association to Jesus that gets you into heaven. Remember what he said in John 14. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." See, Jesus is the only way to heaven. Believing that he lived a perfect life, died for your sins specifically, trusting in his ongoing work for us, submitting our entire lives to his lordship. That is the way to heaven, and the Pharisees missed it. Pharisees thought, no, just do all of these deeds, do this system of righteousness, and that's what gets us in. See, they were busy questioning Jesus, trying to get people to stop following Jesus, and ultimately trying to eliminate and kill Jesus. And at the same time, doing all of these things, thinking they were doing good, jolly well on their way to the pearly gates. So Jesus interrupts them. He says, hold on a minute. Let's talk about this. You need to reevaluate what it is you think you're doing and reevaluate your standing before God. So he tells them this parable. And in the parable, there's a man who throws a large banquet. Again, it's a feast probably similar to what they were at currently. And in order to throw such a large feast, have such a large gathering, you know, the host would have to be fairly wealthy and arguably have quite a lot of power and prestige in his community. So to be invited to such an event would actually be considered a great honor. You'd be the talk of the town if you went to this dinner. Now, I was going to say, you know, imagine if the Lions had won the Super Bowl. That just stretches the imagination too far. So imagine Matt Stafford wins the Super Bowl and comes back to Detroit to throw a party. That we can all get our heads around. So imagine Matthew Stafford is back in Michigan throwing a giant party to celebrate, and you get an invitation to go. But your friends would be clamoring, "I can't believe it. So how exciting. Would you go? Would you take some pictures, get some selfies, maybe a couple extra autographs from Matty Stafford? Hey, can you maybe get a plus one and bring me along? This is the party that you want to be at." That is what these banquets would be like. But one of the big differences in Jesus' day is when you throw a party like this, you have the practice that we see here of this double invitation. You notice that the man in verse 16, he invites many people. And then his servant goes back out in verse 17 and says to everyone that's been invited, "Hey, the dinner's ready. Come to the party." This is essentially the ancient version of an RSVP. See, they didn't have butcher shops. They didn't have caterers that you could call to come and supply your food. So what you need to do is you need to get a head count. Okay, who's coming? Okay, now I know how many of my precious animals, my valuable livestock that I need to kill in order to feed everyone who's coming. You don't have refrigeration. You don't have to-go bags. And so you want to make sure you don't kill too many animals because they're too valuable. And so you get a head count. You prepare all of the food. And then when it's ready, you go back out and tell people, okay, the party's ready. You can come on in. In the period of time between the initial headcount and the gathering in could be several days later. And so we see this dinner party in the parable is actually unfolding quite normally as it would have back in that day. But what's not normal is that the original invitees have now all come up with an excuse for not attending. So one man has bought a field and he wants to go and see it. Another man has bought 5 yoke of oxen and he needs to go examine them. One man says, well, I've gotten married, I can't go. And while on the surface, those may seem like plausible excuses, when we dig a little deeper, we realize that they're actually a pretty thin facade of an excuse. They're not actually very valid reasons not to attend. I think no one would have made such investments without doing their due diligence to begin with. So saying that you have to inspect a field or go examine your oxen really is just a lame cover for not wanting to go to this feast. You don't go and buy a $50,000 car without first maybe seeing it, test driving it. That's the same thing that's happening here. They're saying, well, I've got this field. I know what it's like. I'm going to go. No, this is a lame excuse for not showing up to the party. And surely, even if all of these excuses are, quote, true, you did buy a field, you did buy an oxen, surely you think you could wait until maybe the next day to go and inspect the field. I don't think it's going anywhere. What we see Jesus is showing is that they're giving poor excuses, that they're trying to come up with a way to not attend this event. Same thing goes for the man who was married. And even as someone who is notoriously bad at managing my family calendar, I could have remembered if my wedding was coming up, if somebody asked me to RSVP for a dinner. You don't quite forget, oh yeah, I can come to dinner. I don't think I'm doing anything that day. No, it is a lame excuse these people are making up, and it's clear it's a thin veneer for not attending. These are not such legitimate excuses as they are veiled attempts to reject the host. Which again leaves us to pause and reflect. See, imagine that there are some here listening or some online watching that have made a conscious decision not to follow Jesus. You have been presented an offer to commit your life to him, but willingly you're saying, nope, I'm not going to do that. Let me just simply ask you this, humbly ask you this. Are your objections to that invitation of the gospel reasoned, thought through, strong convictions, or are the reasons that you won't follow Jesus more of a veneer covering up something else? Again, as humbly as I can ask that question, I want to put it before you. Just think, rehashing a bumper sticker argument that you maybe saw on YouTube or read on Twitter, it is not the same as wrestling over the reality of the claims that Jesus makes. I think that this is the most important decision that you will ever be faced with. So at least be honest with yourself and honest with God as to why you're making it. And I promise you, anybody in this room, if you're wrestling over that question of, is it worth it to submit my life to Christ? Is this someone I can rely on? Is this someone I can put my trust in? If you're wrestling with that question, you can grab someone in this room who brought you tonight or someone that you know who's a Christian. And as one speaker recently put it, they will gladly rearrange their entire night to talk to you about that question. But don't give into the temptation to hide behind, quote, plausible arguments that really could be dismantled in a few minutes. I think the God of the universe is inviting you to his table. Do you want a seat there? The guests here in this parable decided they had something better to do. And so after the host hears that his initial guests have all declined his invitation, he gets rightfully angry. Think of all that he did to prepare for this banquet, and now all of his guests, it says, are leaving him. And so when he hears of their rejection, he sends his servants back out to begin the invitation process all over again. Picking up in verse 21, he says, "Go out quickly to the streets, to the lanes of the city. Bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame." So the servant said, "Sir, what you've commanded has been done, and still there is room." And so the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled." And here we see it's the heart of the matter in this parable and is the heart of the Father's love for the lost. This is the entire point that Jesus is intending to make. He's displaying the Father's heart for bringing men and women into his house that they may feast with him. What a beautiful picture of God's love for us. And as we reflect on this picture, let me offer four observations from this exchange that the master has with his servants. First, probably important to note that Jesus here is not giving us a model for evangelism. Number of people read this and they think, oh yeah, this is what how Jesus is telling us to go out and to share the gospel. We always want to read the parables and ask, okay, where do I find myself in this story? But again, what's the point Jesus is trying to make here? The point of the parable is not to teach about how to share the gospel. The point is that there are some who think they're going to be in the heavenly feast that are not actually going to be there. So it would be a mistake to think that Jesus is teaching here that, you know, what we need to do as Christians is go out, you share the gospel once, somebody rejects you, then, you know, wash your hands and move on. That is not what Jesus is trying to teach. Think the evangelistic activity in this parable, which normally stretches across somebody's entire lifetime, is truncated to the span of just a few hours. That Jesus is doing that to make the story work, to make a different point. And so we also see clearly throughout the rest of Scripture other examples of the Lord commanding persistence among persecution. See, God doesn't say just wash your hands if somebody rejects you. No, throughout the Scriptures, God is commanding people to persist as they face persecution. We see this in Acts 18 with the Apostle Paul. He's arrived in Corinth, he's preaching the gospel, people are rejecting him, says they're reviling him, they're threatening his life. So what does he do? He shakes out his garments and he says, you know what? I'm gonna go. What does God do? The Lord comes to him in a vision and says, no, Lord, Paul, don't be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. So again, Paul's facing opposition. God is calling him to evangelistic perseverance, not to abandon his mission when he is rejected. So this parable is not Jesus giving us a model for evangelism. Point number one. Point number two, Jesus is pointing out Israel's rejection of God. Let's do a little bit of context work here, but if you put this parable into its sort of historical context of redemption, Jesus is going first to the Jews to proclaim the message of the kingdom. Right? That was what Jesus' ministry was about. He's going to the people of Israel, telling them about God's salvation that has come, and the Jews are going to reject him. And this is one of many parables that Jesus tells to predict that rejection, and also, in predicting it, provide a warning of condemnation upon the Jews for their rejection. That's what Jesus is doing here. And so at the end, he warns that none of the men who were invited shall taste my banquet. So then, this parable is a call to repentance to these hard-hearted Pharisees, and it is a warning of judgment against them if they continue to go on rejecting the Messiah. Now, again, a lot of caveats. Bear with me. In issuing this warning, Jesus is not intending to absolutize the prohibition from the kingdom for the Jews. He's not saying, okay, you reject me, the Jews, no one's ever getting in. Again, that's stretching the parable too far. I think that the none who were invited, again, that's more of a rhetorical device within the parable than it is a theological declaration of what is to happen to Israel. Again, just read the rest of the Bible. This is helpful. When you have a confusing passage, just read the rest of the Bible to help make sense of it. The New Testament records literally thousands and thousands of Jews who come to saving faith. Even some of the Pharisees themselves come to saving faith. Nicodemus, we see in John's Gospel, in John 3, shows up to inquire of Jesus and ask him questions. And later on in chapter 19, that same Nicodemus is preparing Jesus' body for burial. The Apostle Paul himself was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and yet God, in his grace, chose to save him. And so while this parable is foreshadowing the Jews' rejection of the Messiah, it is not closing the door completely on the salvation that is still available to the Jews. Hopefully that caveat helps. And point three, our next point, really is the other side of the coin for point two. That in foreshadowing the Jews' rejection of the Messiah, Jesus is foreshadowing the Gentiles' reception of the gospel. Think, the first group of invitees in this parable is meant to be a picture of the Jews who reject God. Then the second and third rounds of beckoning, of compelling people to come in, of going out, that's the gospel going out to the rest of the world. Think, when my kids don't eat their dinner, I like to do my best Beauty and the Beast impression and say, well, fine, starve. God is not doing that. God is not storming off to his room in anger because he's been rejected by the Jews. That's not what the master does in this parable. It's not what God does with us. When Israel rejects Christ, God does not threaten to end the work of salvation and wipe away the earth. That's not what's happening here. What does he do? Instead, he broadens the scope of the gospel to go out to anyone that will hear. Anyone who wants to come in now can. And his servants go out to the town, every alley, every just back corner of this town, and invites anyone that they can find. Thinking that they're done, they come back. The master says, no, there's still room. Go back out. So they go outside of the city, into the highways, and find anyone, compelling them. More and more and more people come into the banquet. See, it's easy to look at how God worked in history, to see all that he's done, and sort of become presumptuous. Think, oh yeah, that makes sense. Oh yeah, the Jews rejected the Messiah. Obviously, the next logical step is to save us because we're so great. We're the real deal. We're the ones who really want in. Good idea, God. That was the right choice. But if you think about just this moment in history, God would have been completely justified to take the earth from its divinely ordained orbit around the sun and hurl it into the sun. Just think of the history of the world. God creates a beautiful paradise, puts man in the center of it to be with him. And what do? Disobedience and rebellion. He saves Noah from the flood. What happens? Disobedience and rebellion. He tells Abraham, I'm going to give you a land and offspring. Disobedience and rebellion. saves Israel from Egypt, disobedience and rebellion. You can go on and on and on, and things don't really change. And all of that does not even come close to the public mocking and execution of the perfect, blameless Son of God. And so God would have been justified to end everything right there. And so we think, obviously, the next logical step is they kill the Messiah and save the rest of the world instead. No, the obvious next step was when Jesus took his last breath on the cross, that the rest of the world should have taken its last breath with him. That's what should have happened. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Not what we deserved, but to show the riches of his grace, to show the immeasurable riches of his kindness towards us, continues on with the plan of salvation. See, Jesus is showing us God's merciful, gracious, and relentless commitment to adding more people to his table. The rejection of Jesus was not the last word for humanity. And Jesus foretold as much in this parable. I mean, did you just see the almost frenetic excitement that the host has as he sends his servants back out? So they rejected me? Fine, go. Go out all over the place. Find anybody that you can and bring them in. The poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, I don't care. You go out into the country, into the hillsides, compel people to come into my house. I want the house full. I want everybody at the table eating from my meal. I want as many people as possible to share in this feast with me. And so often, one of the objections that people make to the Christian message is the fact that God punishes people and sends them to hell. And I want to be as nuanced as I can be as a full-fledged Reform Presbyterian Calvinist. But in this parable, do you see that God is eager? He is longing. He is desiring that the lost would be saved and brought in. He wants to increase the number of people at his table. God has a tremendous heart for saving the world. In the parables of Luke 15, we see more of this. There's great rejoicing among the angels in heaven when the lost are found. Think about Luke 19, as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, sees the city that's going to reject him. He's weeping over it, knowing what is about to happen. One of my favorite passages in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, Paul writes that I endure everything, including prison and soon to be death, for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. We could do this all night, recounting God's heart for the lost, God's heart to bring men and women to saving faith in Christ. I think sovereign election does not equal disinterested providence. So if you're here tonight, or if you've ever read the Bible, or if you've ever had a friend tell you about Jesus, all of these are evidences that God is personally inviting you to have a seat at his table. Think, just like all of the poor and the lame and the blind people that he invited in from the city, he's not expecting any of us to bring anything. You don't need to get yourself ready first to sit at God's table. God simply stands in this doorway. There's plenty of room. Come, sit, and eat. For all things are now ready. Let us pray. Lord, there are things here that are almost too marvelous for us to understand. The depths of your mercy and grace towards us, who were a rebellious people ourselves, yet you chose to save, to demonstrate the riches of your grace. We pray that we would know just a taste more of that grace as we feast at your table. Pray all of this in your holy name.